I'm going to make an assumption. If the hymnals are back, the Bibles are back. All right. Doesn't that sound awkward to say? The Bibles are back in the pews for a church? Well, praise the Lord. I'm glad the books that we use are back in operation. And this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to read beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Now, let me share something quite honestly with you. It makes a difference in preparation for messages whether or not you have access to the scriptures and not just your bulletin in your hand with the text in it. I'd like you to turn with me when I turn. So I'm glad you have access to the scriptures this morning. Long time ago, in fact, it's one of the earliest records of the church, a Roman historian by the name of And I don't know whether this is the correct pronunciation, but it's a short name, but it's P-L-I-N-Y. Pliny? Is that close enough? Well, Pliny recorded this description of the Christian church. They were in the habit of meeting before dawn on a stated day and singing alternately a hymn to Christ as to a God. Many people have read his words and believe that the hymn that they were singing, that he refers to in his record, may actually be in our text this morning, and that's going to be the primary focus or emphasis is the hymn that begins in verse 6 and runs through verse 8. So it may not sound like one of our hymns, but long ago it certainly made reference to Christ as to God. Let's read these familiar words from the book of Philippians, chapter 2. If, therefore, there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here we are. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for these words that you have given to us, these truths, these glorious affirmations of the nature and person of Christ and the work that he came to do on our behalf. Lord, open our ears and eyes this morning that we might receive your word of truth as the word of life, and that we may be blessed in our hearts. For we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. When our children were growing up, if you mentioned the comic book series Peanuts, they would know what you're talking about. I just need a show of hands. If I mention characters like Charlie Brown, do you know who I'm talking about, children, young people? I know the adults do. I'm addressing a younger generation. I just want to know. I don't want to go right over their heads. The triplet family, you've heard of Peanuts, Charles Schulz, Charlie Brown. I know the Wayne family has. All right. Linus and Lucy were having sort of a miserable day. One of those days that the children's author Judith Viorst wrote about in her book, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. They were having that kind of day. They were sitting on their sofa in their living room, watching the rain pelt the window and coming down in buckets. And they were just bemoaning the fact that they had all these plans to be outside doing all kinds of wonderful, adventurous things that had all been forestalled now because of the rain. And Linus says to Lucy, as all the sort of what-ifs set in, what if it just keeps on raining? What if it never stops? What if it just floods the earth? And Lucy, being the resident theologian in the house, says that'll never happen. He said, why? It sure looks like it. It just could just keep on going. 40 days and 40 nights. She said, no, it is not going to rain. It is not going to flood the earth because God made a promise. In Genesis chapter 9, God made a promise that he would never again flood the earth to destroy it. And he gave us the sign of that promise that you see every now and then in the sky, the rainbow. That's a sign of God's covenant promise and his faithfulness to keep his word. It will never happen. To which Linus responds, you have taken a great load off my mind. And she says to him, sound theology has a way of doing that. Now, in times like these, as the hymn writer, the beloved hymn writer, wrote, we need a Savior. We need the Word of God. And we need to know that our anchor holds. Be sure, be very sure. George Beverly Shea used to sing it at all the crusades, but he got it from this Pennsylvania grandmother who wrote the hymn, we need Christ and a Savior. And we need to be sure that our anchor holds. A short time after I finished Gordon Conwell for seminary, a professor came by the name of David Wells. I did not have him, but he became one of the professors of systematic theology. And he's written several books one of which is the book that I have here called God in the Wasteland. And one of the chapters in this book has a very unique and interesting title. It says, it's entitled The Weightlessness of God. Weightlessness of God. And I want to share just a paragraph with you from it. It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his... I had to look some of these words up. Ethereal, you got that one, sort of tangible. He has lost his saliency, his relevance for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgment no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. When God becomes weightless, we lose the doctrinal signals that might otherwise warn us that some profound change has taken place. What's he talking about? Here's a good way, I hope, for you to catch on to what he's saying. A few minutes ago, we went through this confession of faith. We affirmed in the presence of God here in the sanctuary that God is a triune God, the creator of heaven and earth, and that all things were made by him and for him, that he's the great king above all kings, that from him and through him and to him are all things, and that all glory and honor and praise is his both now and forevermore. We affirm that we believe that the Son of God became man, dwelt among us, that he lived a sinless life, took upon himself our guilt, died to pay the penalty for our transgressions, and rose again triumphant over sin, death, and the grave. Now, if Dr. Wells is right, what he's implying when he says that God is weightless is that at the end of each of these affirmations, there's a question mark. So what? So what? When you live in a society where God is weightless, you defend the truths, but they don't make any difference in your life. They don't apply to you. They're not relevant. And that's what he's saying. It's not that necessarily people are out to change the doctrines. They just don't want to apply them. They don't make a difference. Church is what I do for an hour on Sunday morning. The rest of the time all week is mine. God is weightless. Inconsequential, unimportant. He's been pushed to the periphery, to the very margin of our secular life. And that's why it's so important for us to understand this morning this context, because Paul is using this hymn as the motivation, as the basis for what our Christian conduct should be like. In verse 27 of chapter 1, this is where he starts his plea to the Philippians. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And next Sunday, we're going to look at the intent of that command. how we do that. How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy? This morning, we're looking at the basis of that. We're looking to Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He begins to focus here on the preeminence of Christ. Although he existed in the form of God, what is he saying? He's taking us with a broad brush from eternity past to eternity future. Some commentators refer to this passage as the great parabola of Scripture. You know what a parabola is? My wife drew one out for me. She's a math teacher. That's a math term. Last night, just so I could be sure I knew what I was talking about. If it's on the x-axis, y-axis, x, it sort of looks like a horseshoe. It rests on the bottom there. The dictionary had it sideways. That wasn't helping. But we're going from the eternity past, think of this now, to eternity future in these words here, where he who existed in the form of God, who had the highest position in the universe, exalted above the earth, in the angels, in the heavens, descended. He came down to the point of death on a cross as a substitute for sinners. God saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied, and God has raised him up in the resurrection and ascension and seated him at his right hand and has given him a name which is above every name, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord. Everything that could be said about God could be said about Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He was in the form of God, and that's what this text reveals. Spurgeon calls it the ladder of divine condescension. We see the purposes of God in man's salvation. We see the divinity of Christ. We see his preexistence, equality with God, the incarnation, his voluntary death. It's all here. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does that mean? He was one with the Father. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Equal in power and glory. It wasn't that he lacked anything. Let me show you by way of contrast what this means. There are two places in Scripture that are in direct contrast to what these words are saying. Isaiah 14 and the opening chapters of Genesis. If you recognize those chapters, you'll know that we're talking about the fall of Satan and the fall of man. In Adam. Listen to these words from Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There was someone grasping, reaching for what he did not have, aspiring to what was not his to take or to receive. I will make myself like the Most High. The Lord responds, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the pit. And then, of course, we know that Satan appeared to Adam and Eve in the garden and tempted them to doubt the word of God and to deny the truthfulness of what God had promised. And they fell to the temptation. They reached, they grasped for something that was not theirs to take. And they suffered the consequences. Christ, on the other hand, humbled himself and laid aside all of the prerogatives to deity and took upon himself human nature. He didn't lose the divine nature, but he took on in the incarnation when the Word became flesh, he took upon our likeness. One of the ways that is perhaps easy to understand is in looking at our Lord's last hours on earth with his disciples when he had gathered with them in the upper room. Do you recall John introduces us to their gathering together with the words, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, when he would return to the Father, took a basin and towel and unwrapped his garments, laid aside his garments, and washed the disciples' feet. That's the nature of a true servant. He humbled himself. Being made in appearance as a man, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That was the most humiliating descent and condescension that anyone could experience. We began this morning by praising God and worshiping him. Crown him, crown him. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Speaking about the reigning of Christ. And here he is humbling himself. King of kings and Lord of lords. It's put very succinctly by the author of Hebrews in this way. Look unto Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Surprised to find the word joy in all of that? Joy? John tells us, when he knew his hour had come, he revealed to them the full extent of his love. He was fulfilling the will of his Father. He was offering himself on behalf of those who would deny him, betray him, and still his prayer was, not my will, but thine be done. And he has ascended into heaven, where he continues as our advocate. Several years ago, Michael W. Smith was invited to come to the White House. I think it was the first prayer breakfast under President the Junior, George Bush the Second, not his father. And he found this song that had been written earlier. And this is, I think, the extent to what Paul is writing here. Above all is the name of the song. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the world began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above all. Let's pray together. Lord, how true are those words. There is no way that we can measure what you're worth. But our desire is to exalt and magnify your name, to follow the example that you have set, heaven came down, and glory has filled our souls. We thank you for the reminder today that we are engraved on the palm of your hand, precious in your sight. And as your child, our desire is magnify our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's conclude the service by turning to 468 in your hymnals. Of course, I'm sure by next week the deacons will realize that there are no hymnals up here, so I will be using the bulletin. But let's stand together. 468. before the benediction, an apology to the deacons. They were hiding underneath my book here. So thank you for taking care of us up here on the platform, although it would be nicer if they were in our seats, just instead of stacked up here. My fault. Receive the Lord's benediction. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and always. Amen.